As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Father, we thank you for your word. Bring salvation into this house today. And grow us into maturity, into our head, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. The story is told that Albert Einstein is on a train. The conductor collects everyone's tickets, but when he arrives to Mr. Einstein, he notices he's frantically searching his bags and his pockets and admits, "I can't find my ticket. I think I lost my ticket." The conductor responded, "It's okay, Mr. Einstein. We know who you are." To which he quickly replied and said, "I know who I am too, but I don't know where I'm going." Where are you headed? What is your purpose? And what is the direction of your life? You may be middle-aged and been doing the same thing over and over again for years. Or maybe you're in retirement and thinking, what's left? Or maybe you're just beginning and thinking, I don't know how all this will work. Our purpose is vital. And understanding the direction of our life is crucial. As we approach Romans chapter 14, we'll see there is purpose for which Paul has called us to as believers. The first two issues that Paul deals with in Romans 14 has to do with food and also with worship or days. But both are grounded in, verses 7 through 9, our relationship to the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, at the beginning, he says, "Live your life in view of God's mercies, and offer your lives, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God," which is spiritual worship. And then he begins to unfold in chapter 13 of what love is. "Owe no one," in verse 8, "anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law." Our relationship with each other is a reflection of our relationship unto God. Our vertical communion with God is vital in understanding and relating to our horizontal relationship to one another. If the communion is out of whack, then our horizontal relationships will be lived in confusion and chaos. It is important that we see this relationship, that our relationship with Jesus matters in our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of John, he says it's impossible to love God and hate your brother. We have to extend that to one another. And that's reflected here in this passage this morning in Romans chapter 14. What is the direction of our life here? We see in verse 1, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. It's important to grasp hold of what's actually happening here. Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar, says, we assume the situation in which Jewish Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, are priding themselves on their strict piety and condemning those who do not adopt to their same standard. While many Gentile Christians, and I would say predominantly so, because Paul would also include himself here, finding no value in such practices, are flaunting their freedom on such matters and judging and looking down on those whom they consider to be foolishly weak about asserting their freedom in Christ. So the backdrop of this, if you remember that Claudius, and we see in Acts, issued an edict, and this edict was to expel all the Jews from Rome. And in the meantime, the church in Rome is growing, and so the Gentiles who are left take up leadership and dominate the church there. But when he is no longer in office and another takes office, then the Jews start sprinkling back into Rome and into the church in Rome. And because of that, there's a little problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you see this issue that is taken even from the beginning of Romans, the book of Romans, in which Paul addresses that we're all sinners alike. That whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God. And here he can see that background as a rub, that there's some who are weak in faith and some who are strong. Now, what is the idea of being weak in faith? Doesn't mean that they don't place their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. It means they're uninformed. They don't have all the knowledge. They haven't put everything together, so to speak. And then we see in chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That there's those that are strong in their faith. And that there's a distinction between the two, those who are more mature in their faith. But what does Paul say? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. The one who is weak in faith. Now, those aren't the ones we should ostracize or marginalize, but that we should welcome into the faith. It's interesting, Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., often tells a story of when he was doing his doctoral work in England, in which there was a brother there that wasn't going to church. So he inquired why this was so, and he replied that he never goes to this church anymore because they're all immature in their faith and they have nothing to offer. To which Dever quickly replied, well, is you ever thought that maybe they need you? Maybe they need you to invest in them. In the book of Ephesians, Paul explicitly tells us the job assignment of leaders within the church. When he says this in beginning verse 11, God gave the leadership, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose of the body is that we would grow up into unity and maturity. And so for us to see those who are weak in faith as an opportunity so that one another can grow in faith. Now this idea of weakness is not what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When he says, I boast of my weakness, for I'm weak, Christ is strong. This is different. This is a lack of understanding and knowledge. And so what does Paul say? As for the one who is weak, we are to welcome him, teach him, to be there for him. The word welcome here, paralabano, is used several times. But if you look in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we are to welcome the weak in faith. How? As Christ has welcomed us. Before we become too arrogant in our ways, we must understand how Christ has welcomed us. In Romans chapter 5, that great chapter, in verse 6, he says, at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. So for us, we must be willing to come alongside others, lay down our preferences and privileges in one sense, and be there to help one another grow in faith. The one who is weak in faith, we are to welcome him. Now, this doesn't mean that we pride ourselves in being ignorant of all that there is. Because Paul says elsewhere that we are to grow in holiness. Romans 8:29. The purpose of sanctification is that we become more and more like Jesus. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue or strive for holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. We are to be like God. 1 Peter chapter 1, who is holy, we shall be like him. But here he's calling, and that's not what he's talking about. He's saying the weak in faith welcome him. Those who are still yet to understand how all things work together, we are to receive him or her, but not to quarrel over opinions, not to quarrel over disputable matters. Now, when we look at this text, the two main ones, as I said, are eating and worship, or days. And we'll get to the understanding of those in a moment. There's many things which we are to have conversations about. Now, Paul is not saying at this point there should be no room for apologetics or polemics. If you don't know what those words mean, apologetics is to defend the faith to outsiders. Jude, in his little letter, one chapter, says, contend for the faith, the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, that we're to agonize over it. In other words, go to the great lengths to show how Jesus Christ is true and his word is true. Defend the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. That we be ready, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to deliver an answer for the reason that we have of the hope internally inside of us. But also polemics is the idea of those within the church, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a time to talk about doctrine and say, this is what we believe and this is why we believe it, and have those conversations. But we don't have quarrels over those. We have conversations and instructions and debates and dialogue. And so some of those things that we need to defend within the church as well without the church are listed. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh, right? For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised in the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So some of those things in which we do fight, not quarrel over, but fight for, are doctrines that are essential. And one of those things we must stand against is, number one, antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos means law in Greek, so those who are against the law. In other words, Paul says earlier, those who take the law and throw it out for no good reason and say we don't any longer have anything to do with particularly the law of Christ. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 15, The same chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin that leads to death or obedience that leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, you were once slaves of sin, now have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That there's no room for this licentious attitude that antinomianism spreads. Logan Bennett, in his article, writes, "The antinomian does not see the message of the cross as a beacon of what sin brings, communicating, sin killed the Jesus, turn and flee. That's not what they do. Instead, primarily, and sometimes only, they see it as a safety net that says, go ahead and jump in. Don't worry, you'll be caught. Grace will cover you." It irks me so much when I hear people say, "Well, guess what? I'm just a sinner saved by grace, so then I'm just going to continue in this." That's not what Paul is communicating in the book of Romans, and that's one belief that we must stand against and we must talk about. Another one is also legalism. Legalism. This is the idea where we're going to take and add something that shouldn't be there. We saw this in the beginning in Genesis, and we understand what was going on in the beginning with Genesis, that Eve added to the Word of God. Lest you touch it. That's not what God said. D.R.C. Sproul defines three types of legalism. Number one, keep the law as an end in itself and forgetting the lawmaker. That's really essentially moralism, that I'm just doing this to do this without any understanding of its connection to the holy God of the universe. Legalism says, I just do it. But Christianity says, I do it because I love God and I aim to please God because He first loved me. The second form of legalism is the letter over the spirit. One of these examples is in Jesus healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were outraged. How could you do this thing? You're not supposed to do this on the Sabbath. They're forgetting the purpose of the law. They're forgetting the purpose for which Jesus came, to do good, to rescue. The third use of legalism, which we are probably most familiar with, is we add our rules to the law and make them the law. We add our rules to the law or scripture and make them scripture. We can have rules, Sproul says, but they can't be determinative of salvation. In other words, we can have convictions in our life, but we can't make those convictions come upon other people that are not within the parameters of Scripture. So we must speak against that. We must be careful against legalism. The other is Judaizing. Judaizing. Like what? That's another word. Judaizing is what Paul stood against in Galatians. Those are those that say you have to be circumcised in order to be a believer. Paul stood adamantly against them and said, no, that's impossible. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, and said, if anyone preaches a different gospel, even an angel or someone else preaches a different gospel, the gospel I preached to you, let him be damned. Let him be cursed. An anathema in the Greek. He's very passionately against this. Why? Because you're adding something to justification that doesn't belong. We're justified by faith alone, not by something we do. Judaizing says, hey, Peter, back away from the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2. What did Peter? He pushed away from the table when the Jews came in town because they were Judaizers, the ones that came from Jerusalem, and he didn't want to be associated with them, so he took his bacon and fed it to the dog or put it between the napkins so no one could see. And Paul says, your life is out of conduct. Your conduct's out of line with the gospel. And he opposed him publicly. We know Peter repented and moved on, but we understand that We must stand against that same tendency in our day. We say, you have to do this and add something else to justification by faith alone. So he says, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinion. So we understand there's a category for standing against right doctrine, but there's also a category for not to be so overconsumed with disputable matters and that we quarrel with one another. That we quarrel with one another. Now, this week I was reading an article by Thomas Rainer and some of the things. Thomas Rainer used to be the president of Lifeway from the Southern Baptist Convention, and he also was a professor at Southern Seminary. He wrote an article collecting all the different reasons that these are true. These are actual things that have happened in churches of disputes or quarrels within the church. He said these are silly conflicts and ones which we must avoid. Number one, there arose an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Number two, they fought over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. Number three, a deacon accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. If you've been in churches long enough, you probably have encountered that. Number four, a church dispute of whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's bathroom. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Don't worry, we will not have clocks in here. Number six, a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, two, three, or four drawers. A petition to have all church staff clean shaven. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during service. A big church over the discovery that church budget was 10 cents off. Someone finally gave a dime and settled the issue. A dispute over the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice rather than grape juice. A dispute over the business meeting arguments whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took two business meetings to resolve it. Arguments over what type of green beans should be served at the church. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one church, they moved from Folgers to Starbucks. In another church, they moved from a stronger blend to a stronger blend. Members left the church. Major conflict when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had never been used or that hadn't been used for years. An argument whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. An argument who has authority to buy postage stamps for the church. A disagreement over using potluck instead of pot blessing. A church member was chastised because he brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server and it looked too much like liquor. An argument in church over the access to a copy machine. And some church members left a church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from another. An argument over whether or not gluten-free communion or bread or not. A dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts, since evidently black was the color of Satan, I guess. A fight over whether or not to sing Happy Birthday each week. And an argument on whether the fake dusty plants should be removed from the podium. So we see these seem silly to us, but these are real conflicts that really happened. And so we must understand we need to avoid quarrels. The two which he speaks of here are food and worship. They're a little more serious, but still we must not quarrel over disputable matters. Verse 2. One person believes that he can eat anything while a weak person believes, or why a weak person only eats vegetables. Notice, first of all, that he uses faith with the strong in the first half of the sentence and doesn't in the second half, which is significant. But he says one person believes he can eat anything. As we covered in 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 9, we understand that that's not Paul, but God gave permission through Noah that he could eat anything, not only the plants, but now the animals. You have free reign and access, just do not eat the blood. And so for a long period of time, they could eat anything, but then in Leviticus 11, we see under the Mosaic covenant that there are restrictions applied. You can't eat unclean animals, but you can eat clean animals. And so we go on and then we see, well, is this still a restriction for today? And this is what I believe they're arguing over in Romans 14. Are they still under the dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant? I would say absolutely not. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now that last phrase is truly significant. Until all is accomplished. In other words, Jesus didn't just throw out the law. The law has a significance. We talked several times over the purpose of the law. But one of those is that Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus is the aim of the law. The law points forward to Christ. And he has accomplished it. Therefore, there's no longer a binding of the believer in Christ to uphold the Mosaic covenant. Because as Hebrews says, it's obsolete. Mark chapter 7. Now that doesn't mean that we throw the law, the Mosaic law, out. No, we see how it signifies and points to Jesus. Mark chapter 7, Jesus has another encounter. In verse 19, or sorry, verse 18, he said to them, "Then are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Very clear there. We also have the issue of Cornelius and Peter with the vision and Acts, that you're okay to eat, that there's no restrictions being placed on you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, that we are to enjoy it with thanksgiving, that there's not a restriction given to us concerning food. So in Romans chapter 14, Paul says, listen, you can eat, be free to eat, but listen, we're not going to quarrel over these disputable matters, because the weak person only eats vegetables. Now some would say, well, this is parallel to the passage in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And so he's talking about those foods that have been contaminated by idols. But he's addressing a different situation in 1 Corinthians than he is in Romans chapter 14. Why do you say that? Because he would have said it here in Romans 14. If he meant to say the food that's contaminated by idols, he would have made a reference to it, but he makes no such reference here. And so he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. As we see, we are free to eat. So let the one eat anything. I want to say just a minute, because it talks about eat anything, just to go ahead and make a little plug on gluttony. So you'd be hard-pressed to find in the New Testament very much mentioning of gluttony. Now, you would see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, their last fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So there is a point at which you could so much eat that it would become harmful to your health. And also we see in John chapter 6, verse 27, that we don't work for the food that perishes, but we work for the food that lasts for eternal life. So if we make food an idol, then certainly that is sin. But listen to this by Kevin DeYoung. When we take time to open our Bibles and read the relevant passage, we find that gluttony is much more than eating a McRib sandwich. And partaking in food is much less concerned than partaking in sexual sin. The composite picture from these verses suggests that a glutton is a loafer, a partier. He is the prodigal son wasting his life on riotous living. She's the girl on spring break who thinks the pinnacle of human existence is to eat, drink, and hook up. A wastrel living for the weekend. A big city high flyer who cares nothing except indulging in high society. So we're free to eat, yes, but we do not use our freedom to eat as a way to nurture an idol either. So let not, verse 3, the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The idea of despising is looking down judgmentally upon them. So the one who abstains is not to, or the one who eats does not despise the one who doesn't eat. Like, what are you doing? And ridicule them. Come down upon them. Instead, as we said before, they have to teach them. An interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says that leaders are to patiently teach their opponents with gentleness. Now, in that passage, he's particularly speaking of those outside the faith. But even within the faith, when we have a conversation about disputable matters, we must do so with gentleness and respect. That we patiently walk through these things with others. That we do not, even those who abstain, pass judgment. Very similar word, on those who eat. For God has welcomed him. We must be extremely careful in our judgments. Now, he doesn't say, listen, the church is a judgment-free zone. That's not what he's saying, because there is a time to judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the church discipline case, he says, it's not those outside the church we judge, but those inside the church we judge. But that's a moral sin issue. This is not a particular sin issue. This has to be do with convictions and disputable matters. So what he's saying here is you don't pass judgment on them, for God has welcomed him. God has received them. So we're not in a position to do that because God has already brought them into the faith. Doug Moo says, Christians have no right to reject from their fellowship those whom God himself has accepted. Matthew Henry writes, receive him not to expose him, but to instruct and to strengthen him. I like what Sproul says, love covers a multitude of sins as well as a multitude of misunderstandings and weak theology. One who is weak ought not to despise the one who manifests liberty, and the one who manifests liberty ought not to despise one with a scrupulous conscience. An overly sensitive conscience. I think it's very helpful for us in understanding that. Verse 4, who are we to pass judgment on the servant of another? The goal is not mastery over people. The goal is maturity. If before his own master that he stands or falls, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now this is the weak person judging the stronger person. And he says, listen, we're not to make them believe, right? This is think in your mind, primarily Jewish believers saying, listen, these really should be the things that we keep and are in line with. And he says, no, don't bring judgment on them. Listen, that you're not mastering, you're not their master. God, the Lord, is their master, and he is able to continue to help them persevere. What a great statement on the perseverance of the saints here. And that last phrase in verse 4, he will be upheld. Passive tense. In other words, it's God. For the Lord is able to make him stand. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. He will do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sustain you to the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21 and following. He's faithful. He will surely do it. The second to last book that I referred to earlier, the book of Jude, we see in verse 24, now to him who's able, that's God, him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He's able to do it, sustain you, and keep you to the end. So our perseverance, we are to endure to the end. We are to endure to the end. We are to keep on going. But as Wayne Grudem writes, the perseverance of the saints means
that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere to the end will be truly born again. We persevere by God's power. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He's the one enabling us to stand. That's food matters. I want to just read this from Kim Riddlebauger. He says, neither is to look down on one another, because both in this situation, the strong and the weak, they're justified sinners, equally accepted before God because of the righteousness of Christ. This is one place where Paul's emphasis on the minding our own business enters in. Why should we even be worrying about what other people eat? The fact is, we are preoccupied with the business of others, and what they eat is one of the sure signs of our pervasiveness of indwelling sin. Why should we care if someone else is a vegetarian? As long as they don't insist that being a vegetarian is necessary for justification, there should be no division over such things. All right, verse 5. You can say amen. That's all right. Yeah. One person esteems one day, this is the second issue, as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should fully be convinced in his own mind. Now, there's difference of opinion and interpretation over this verse. Some would say it's only referring to the days in the Old Testament as feasts and festivals and those certain days. But I think any Jew would understand that their most important day, the ones which are constantly referenced, is the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. That one day a week. There's also multiple Sabbaths, we understand. But this Sabbath is what I think is being described here in Romans chapter 14. Now, the one person, the weak person, esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should fully convince his own mind. There's different interpretations on the Sabbath. Now, we see it's the fourth commandment. Listen to 10, observe the Sabbath. And so the issue is whether we keep the Sabbath. Number one, the first view is that they believe the Sabbath is still something that we ought to uphold, and it's unchanged. In other words, it's still Friday at sundown till Saturday, and that we're to abide in the Sabbath. The second view is that the Sabbath has been morphed or transformed or have been morphed into Sunday. So we still uphold the Sabbath, but it's not on Saturdays anymore, but it's on Sundays. Now, there's a third view that says we're no longer under the Sabbath. It's been abrogated, but we do worship on Sunday, but it's not been morphed. It's not the Sabbath morphed into Sunday. Now, I understand there's several people that disagree with this, but I want to give the reasons why I think this is true. One from verse 5. One person esteems one day is better than another, but it's not the case. So, if we look at the Sabbath, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says we are to obey the Sabbath. There's no New Testament command that says we are to obey the Sabbath. Also, we understand within the New Testament that Jesus, we said earlier, fulfilled the law. And one of those aspects, I believe, is the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and following, we see that Jesus says that he himself is the Sabbath. Come to me, you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Eventually, rest for your souls. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see that Jesus is that eternal rest. And so we find our rest in Jesus, and it's not a day. Now, when we think of Sundays, for example, why do we worship on Sundays? We worship on Sundays because of the resurrection of our Lord. And this is verified by all four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, Mark 16, verse 2, John chapter 20, verse 1, and also Luke chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so what is being done here? We see the church in the New Testament in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 begin to worship on what Revelation 1 says is the Lord's day. It's Sunday. Now, there is a command in the New Testament that we are commanded to worship on Sunday, or excuse me, one day of the week. We see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. What does he say? Do not neglect the assembly. Do not neglect the assembly. Some are in the habit of doing more as the day approaches, but we are to stir one another on to love and good deeds. We are commanded to set apart and worship the Lord. I also believe the early church fathers did not believe or uphold the Sabbath in this way, at least most of them. And John Calvin, let's read what he has to say on this subject. Had the word of God, in which keeping of the days was commended, there was no necessity laid on him by the law, and its abrogation was not clearly seen by him, nothing then remained, but that he, waiting for a fuller revelation, should keep himself within the limits of his own knowledge, and not to avail himself to the benefit of liberty before embraced by faith. So we see even some of the reformers didn't make that connection. So what do you do? What do you do? Do we fight over it? Do we quarrel over it? Do we say, hey, listen, we can't worship together because of it? Absolutely not. Each one, as he says, should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, he can convince that this is true. The conscience is a very important thing. To go against conscience is not a good thing. Now that you can be, as long as your conscience is formed by Scripture, is influenced by the Word of God. One of the examples of this, maybe your conscience says, I'm not going to do social media. I'm not going to do social media because I believe it takes me away from the Lord. It makes me envious or makes me competitive to a sinful extent, etc. And so I shut it out of my life. That's great. That's good. That's glorious. That's wonderful. But once I take that conviction and then place it on somebody else, that's where legalism sets in. That's where legalism sets in. In fact, if you have that belief, then most likely you're not going to share it with everybody and make it the law for everyone. Verse 6, the one who observes, though, the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. I want to underline that. Gives thanks to God. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The key question is, what is our motivation? What is our motivation? There's two sides that we must be careful to avoid: antinomianism and legalism. The Christian walks in the middle of those. And it's tempting to go on one side or the other. And that's why we have to have Scripture as our guards. And let Scripture determine how we live and move and have our being. Let God determine those things. So, if we eat, we eat to the Lord. And notice, in fact, in verse 6, what he says, the one who abstains gives thanks to God, not for the abstinence, but for the food that he actually eats. So thanksgiving should be our motivation. In the book of Colossians, Paul addresses this not just with eating or drinking, but he opens it up, in other words, to everything. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, in whatever you do, that's everything. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks to God through him. Are we giving thanks to God? Are we giving thanks to him? That's the underlying theme. Are we thanking God? Are we doing it in a way that honors him? And now verses 7 through 9. And we're probably going to get back to 7 through 9 even more next week. But I want to briefly cover them. Because it relates, our relationship here is affected by our relationship here. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. When we come into our relationships in the body of Christ, We must understand, listen, we are living for others, not ourselves. We're others-centered. Now, specifically, he's not talking about each other. We are called to do that. But in this passage, he's not talking about living for your brother or sister. He's talking about living, verse 8, unto the Lord. In other words, when you become a believer in Jesus, you die to yourself. See, so many gospel presentations that you hear, unfortunately, maybe begin with God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And what people hear is, he's going to take whatever I want and desire and make that supreme. But that's not what God has designed. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, die daily, and follow me. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We must be crucified to Christ. This would make such a difference in our Christian walks if we understood that and began to grasp hold of that, that we're not living for ourselves. We're not, the direction of our life is not for me. We must die to ourselves. In fact, as Romans chapter 14, verse 8 says, we live to the Lord, we die to the Lord. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. And right before that, he said, in my body, whether by life or by death, I make it my aim to do what? That Christ may be honored. Literally, Christ may be magnified in my body. Is that the goal of our lives? It would really be significant in playing out in our relationships with one another when we realize that we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, with your entire life. I like what Frank Thielman has to say when he's talking about this idea that not only are we to live unto the Lord, but we're to die well. It's not regarding just eating or drinking, as we'll see later in Romans 14, or the days of the Lord, but our entire life, including dying. Do we die unto the Lord? Do we die well? We are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might no longer, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The ground of all that we do is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We can die to ourselves. We can live unto the Lord. We can offer our lives as spiritual worship, sacrifices, living unto the Lord because of what Christ has done. Christ died. Why? For our sin. Christ died because the wrath of God in consequence of our sin stood over us. Christ went to the cross to pay for that sin, to be treated as a sinner, as we should have been treated and should be treated. Jesus took our place, and then he lived again. He rose from the dead on the third day to give us a hope that the verification of all that he accomplished in the cross is true. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and making a way for us, saying, if you just die to yourself and come to me, you too will live again. It is the ground of all that we do. I want to leave with you five things. Number one is we're to seek unity in the body. Seek unity in the body. Not uniformity. Just saying, okay, I compromise, I buy in, whatever you want to do, listen, we'll do that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, walking in a manner worthy of the calling, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to with one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God and Father who is all, over all, through all, and in all. We must be eager to maintain the unity. Not just to say, I just forget that person and write them off. We must be eager to maintain the unity. We must serve one another in love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul wrote these words, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." You're not just a freedom flaunter. What are you supposed to do? But through love, serve one another. Take an opportunity. Pray this week and ask God how you individually in this church, at Christ Community Church, can serve another person love. Maybe it's not even someone you know real well, but ask God how you can serve them in love. The story of a gentleman, he was just got out of the ocean. It's a cool breeze. He's cooling off, and he sees over here that these two sons and the father are struggling to push up this car up the hill to get it started. And he has one voice on one side of him speak, "Hey, you need to go help them. This will be a good thing." The other voice says, "Don't mess with them. Let them. Don't get meddled in their business. You don't want to get dirty. You don't want to do this." They kind of fought together, and the first voice won. So he went to help the man and his two sons, and he reached out his hand and shook his hand. And the man said, "Thank you so much. Your hand of strength with our strength can make this thing go. Maybe all someone needs is one more hand to help the thing in their life go. And that hand is your hand. That hand is my hand." We can't sit here and say we're not going to do anything, but as believers in Christ, look for ways in which we can serve one another in love by putting our hands together and moving this thing together and causing it to go forward. We're called to stick to Scripture. As I said before, we don't want to go to either side of antinomianism or legalism, but stick to Scripture. This is one of the things that hinder the church, John MacArthur writes, so badly today, is not just immorality or sin, but just when we slip into one of these ways and we make preferences law. Stick to Scripture. Scripture is God breathed. That's the Word. Tether your life to the Word of God. Share the gospel. In John chapter 17, we don't have time to go there this morning, but we see that they will, John 13, know you're my disciples by your love for one another. John 17, that on account of your word and as you're together in unity, they're going to see it's going to be a voice for evangelism. When we come together, we love one another, it confirms the gospel message so that when we share the gospel, people say, "Yeah, I want to be a part of that." When brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, share the gospel with others. And be, number five, so unswervingly committed to God's glory. Is God's glory the direction of your life? Not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to your name give glory. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, every single thing in our life should be unto and for the glory of God. 10 years ago, this month, Christ Community Church officially started. We went public in January of 2014. We began meeting over the summer of 2014. And in October, we made the documents official. But at the forefront of that, and still, 10 years later, I believe with all my heart that our mission, our slogan, is the desire of my soul, and I pray to God, is the desire of your soul. And that's to make much of Jesus.
Amen.
I was talking to someone recently, talking about church planning. I'll be gone one day. Who knows? You'll be gone one day. But the church, we pray, will still be here. And we pray that if they forgot everything, but they hold on to that, that our commitment and our desire and our passion is to make much of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we love you so much. Forgive us for failing to love one another well. Forgive us for failing to be in complete, utter communion with you. Grant us repentance. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Father, let them come to you today and see they can be set free and they can live again. If that's you, come talk to me or come talk to one of the elders. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.